And let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to remind ourselves and to acknowledge you that this is all of you and by you and for you. That you have saved us, that you are changing us and transforming us, restoring us to the people that you would have us to be, to function according to the purpose that you have brought us in the world for. We pray tonight that as we continue to study your word, that your spirit would continue to cause us to critically think about the truths of Scripture and help us with this language, we pray, as it is a tool that you use to minister to us, to satisfy that deep desire to know the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are in lesson 22, Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. And if you remember, I don't have my pointer. I guess I don't need one, do I? Okay. We've taken the introduction. That's the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And the doctrine of the Christian faith begins in Romans 1:18 through chapter 11, verse 36. So far, we've studied two of those doctrines. The indictment, the doctrine of condemnation, and the imputation, that is the doctrine of justification. We started a week or two ago on Romans 6:1 through chapter 8, verse 39. That's all three chapters. We're studying the impartation, the doctrine of sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. And it comes from the verb form of the word holy. Holy is the word for saint. It's the word for holy. And the adjective designates a set-apart person. But the process by which I am set apart is the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into my life, when the Holy Spirit comes into my spirit, when I'm indwelt by Him, by His Spirit, that is what sets me apart. I now belong to Christ. That is the stamp of ownership. He owns my soul or my spirit. And so we have different doctrines in the body of Christ about sanctification, about salvation, and with this particular section, I hope we get to have some more discussion about it, at least to come to some kind of conclusion. I mean, the simple conclusion would be in Romans chapter 6, the baptism that is mentioned, is it talking about water baptism, believer's baptism as we know it, in water? Or is it talking about spirit baptism? Whichever conclusion one comes to, it's the basis for our salvation. And as I said before, I'm not against using Romans chapter 6 at baptismals, water baptismals, because water baptism symbolizes the very act and work of God that we're studying in Romans chapter 6. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the salvation process that a person goes through. And in our own minds, and it's not, can't be arrived at humanly, but in our own minds, with the help of the Lord coming to a conclusion, determination as to what this baptism is and how being baptized into his death, how being baptized into his burial, and baptized into his resurrection, how that has to do with water baptism, or more importantly, how that has to do with spirit baptism. What actually happens to us when we're baptized into his death? How does that happen? And we're going to hopefully come to the right conclusions as we go through here, but it's important that we take it since that's what's been placed on our plate before us. And we're starting on page 726. On page 726, you remember that This was a this whole section, chapters 6 and 7, they are built around four questions. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 7. And chapter 7, verse 13. I'll give them to you again. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 7. And chapter 7, verse 13. There are other questions, but these are the four main questions that Paul is asking his imaginary opponent. He senses or has received from others or knows in his own mind that other people are going to have a response to this teaching that he's giving. He said at the end of chapter 3, he says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Grace superabounds. So then the person's mind comes back and says, well, then what's the problem with sin? The more I sin, the more of God's grace I experience. And the more of God's grace that I experience, the more he gets glorified. So I just go out and sin all I want to, experience God's grace, and he gets the glory. So this first question is in response to that. This first question has to do with, he says, therefore, we've already put this together. Remember, T is your pronoun in the accusative case. Therefore, we shall say what? And remember your semicolon in English, that's your question mark. He then follows it yet with another question. Shall we continue or remain? Very important. We talked about meno being the root word that means to remain or to abide, that especially John used in his gospel and in his writings to describe the believer. And especially in understanding John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches. Jesus said, everyone in me that does not bear fruit, he is cast out. But then he goes on to say, everybody who abides in me. There's two different people there. To abide in him, he's the genuine vine that Israel was described as being in the book of Isaiah. You can be a branch in the vine, but be a dead branch because you're cut off from the life of the trunk of the tree or vine. So he says, everybody in me that does not bear fruit. That means on the inside, they are cut off from the life of God and they're not bearing fruit. But he says, everyone who abides in me. See, it is also impossible for someone to abide in Christ and not bear fruit. It's impossible. In fact, John chapter 15, it is a factual statement. Everybody in me does bear fruit. Everybody who abides in me is bearing fruit. Just the presence of God's Spirit. And so this word meno is a very important word, especially in John's writings. And of course, Paul picks it up as well, that remaining, and that was kind of a circular message around the churches as they tried to understand salvation, because you remember John in 1 John 2:19 talked about the people who left fellowship. Not just left, but they left to follow false teaching, the Gnostic teaching. And so he says, they left and did not continue, and he used epimeno. That's epi, upon, and the word meno for the word remain or continue. Meno is to dwell, epimeno is to continue. And so John says they didn't continue with us because they were not of us. But yes, they were. They fellowshiped with us and they just took off. And it is. It's very discouraging and very disappointing, especially if you grow close to people, then have them just take off. And we've had people, even recently, within the last 6 months, who basically said, oh, these studies, this is our feeding. And then within 10 days to 2 weeks, they were following some messianic rabbi down in Santa Barbara who basically says Christians should be keeping the law. It's like, where did that come from? You know, maybe it's just a fling or something, you know, and I'm trying to follow up to say, did they stay there or did they snap out of it or what was it? What are we looking at here? Because if you remain and abide in Christ, you're taking Christ with you into that false teaching. And something inside of you, Christ, has to be reacting to that false teaching. That false teaching is reaching your head, but in your spirit, if you belong to Christ, you know something's wrong. You might not even know what it is. And the more you go, the more miserable you are. And so, therefore, what shall we say? Shall we remain in the sin principle? I'm emphasizing to you in all of these verses that it has the definite article with hamartia, not just sin in general, because we know from 1 John 3:8 that Satan is said to be the sinner. He sins from the beginning, and he is the sin principle. So, How can we say we will remain in the sin principle in order that, purpose clause, he charis, the grace should abound? He's answering this fellow that says, or this imaginary opponent that says, the more we sin, the more grace we experience, the more he's glorified. And he's reverses. How can that be? How can you remain in the sin principle? Because obviously you don't understand what salvation is. See, you can't continue in it. So on page 728, he gives the response. He says, "May it not happen." Hoitinus is a pronoun, and I left it in your sheets. I hope it's on this page. But there are pages here where I left it, yeah, I did, where I said who, hoitinus, and included the pronoun, the first person personal pronoun, in apothonomen, we. Who, we died to the sin, dative case, okay? So this is called a relative clause because it is headed by a relative pronoun. This is a relative clause. Who, we died to sin. Well, we know who the we is, right? The we is the who. That makes sense? Once your subject is identified, you can drop the pronoun from the verb. Or you can combine them. We who died to the sin. And then your main verb is way down at the bottom of the verse, zeisomen, your future tense of to live. You've got pos, an adverb, how, eti, an adverb, means yet or any longer, and you have a prepositional phrase, en aute, moving off this main verb here. And so the question is, how shall we still live in it? In what? We who died to sin, if we died to the sin principle, how can we any longer live in what? What's in it? The sin principle. And so he asks the question, and we as believers, we have to know what the teaching is on the answers to these questions to be able to understand salvation itself. Page 730. And I believe we left off here, did we not?
Or,
and now he's going to give some instruction. Are you ignorant, or do you not know that? This is a conjunction of content. He's about ready to state what that is. Or do you not know that? And notice he's got the same formula here as in the last verse. You've got your relative pronoun. You've got your verb. You've got your prepositional phrase, into Christ Jesus. The main verb is all the way at the bottom. Ebaptistemen. We were baptized. What we, whoever, we were baptized into Christ. You can repeat. You've got three identifications there. You don't need to keep saying the word we. But are you ignorant that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into the death of him? Now, just stop and think about that. How do we understand, and how can we come to understand that by being baptized into his death, as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. How do you get baptized into his death? Not symbolically, not ceremonially, not ritually, but literally, how do you get baptized into his death? And that's a concept that we have trouble with. The word itself, bapto, in definition, as we had related to you before, we have visitors. You may check in at the information counter there. Yes. But the word bapto, its definition is to immerse or to submerge. It is never identified with sprinkling except for dipping the whole hand in water and then sprinkling somebody. But that's not called baptism. It's called the baptism of the hand to go in the water, but the sprinkling is not the baptism. So it's to submerge. It originally had to do with dipping cloth into dye and changing its color. And that cloth had to be completely submerged to have the effects of the dye. And this is where the word comes from. Its meaning, there are two meanings. It's used two ways in the scriptures. One for cleansing, one for identification. We saw from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that the Jews had many baptisms. They had many rituals. And the emphasis is on ritual. There is really no cleansing going on, but it is a ritual or ceremonial cleansing. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that all were baptized into Moses in the sea and under the cloud. Well, I don't read any baptismal ceremony in the book of Exodus, but he's using the word baptism for identification. So it was used symbolically for cleansing. It was also used for identification. When you identified with somebody, they used the word baptism to show your identification with them. And you can see how all of this formulates that when we come to believers' baptism, that's exactly what it's representing when they're using the word baptism. If I was baptized into Christ, that means Christ cleansed me. And my identification is him. Not just my confession, as we call it. Not just what I say I believe. But just like the children of Israel with Moses, my identification is with Jesus Christ. So that's what baptism is used for. It's used for other things that would probably, you probably would have some questions about. Yes, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 talk about the Jews having many baptisms, plural, and the writer of Hebrews is saying you need to get beyond that, start growing in Christ, get out of the ceremonial stuff. The other one is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And verse 2 tells us that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses under the cloud and in the sea. That would be identification. Obviously, they were not baptized in water. So those are the kind of the two of the examples, but you also have two kinds of baptism in the Bible, spirit and water. And here's where we get into the study of separating these two or combining them, well, whatever we need to do with this to understand what it means. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we know that John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but the one coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." John's baptism was for the Jews. Don't get John's water baptism confused with believers' baptism, as we know it, as what we call it today. John's baptism was to call the Jews to repentance to be ready to receive their Messiah. Okay? So that was his baptism. And he says, "I call you to repentance." Kind of interesting that not only was John calling people to repentance because of their sins, but because they were involved in Judaism. You couldn't follow the law and follow the Messiah at the same time. We saw how that mixed in Paul's ministry. They followed Paul around, the legalists, and said, is he teaching you to follow the law? Well, you can't receive Christ as Messiah without keeping the law. And that has always been a problem, separating the two. That's why John came and he says you have to bring forth works worthy of repentance, that when Messiah comes, you have to follow him and follow him only, and depend on him for the cleansing of your sins, and he is the one that you must follow, not Judaism, not the law. And so he's introducing the fact that he baptizes with water, but there's one coming after him that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Satan over the years has attacked that phrase, and why in Christians' minds they stay away from it, because to some people that has a bad connotation because of its misuse. There are people calling the baptism of the Holy Spirit a certain experience that is supposed to express something. I know people say that once you get baptized, if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you'll run up and down the aisle and dance and turn somersaults and scream and yell. I mean, everybody's got their own version of what that means, you know? So whenever we as believers, we read these things in the Bible or hear somebody talk about it, we just kind of either tune them out or stay away from it because that's just a hot topic. But I think Satan has made it that way, because it's at the very heart of understanding what salvation is. John baptized with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That is the name of the Lord's ministry. When he ministers his Spirit, he baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. Remember our two meanings. What does that mean? You're cleansed and your identification. And we find that teaching all the way through the New Testament of identification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Spirit baptism. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But what does that mean? Does that mean that put on Christ comes when I get water baptized? Or is he talking about spirit baptism? Now, Sunday I introduced a phrase to the group that I think is very important. You know how we like to get into little phrases and little verses and a chapter here and says something over here. We like to get into all that. My encouragement to people is to just for instance, just take Paul's writings and read through them, do sort of a survey study of them, not only to get to know what's in them, but to get to know Paul. You see, if somebody came along and said, what letter does your church have? Well, we have Galatians. We don't have any of those other letters. This is the only letter we have, okay? But you see, I know Paul. And if I came into your church and you said, well, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what we do is we encourage people to come and get water baptized, and then after they do, we tell them they're saved. I say, no. I mean, I can't prove to you right here that that's not what Paul meant, but I know Paul. You know, I know what he said other places. You understand? Sunday we were in Romans chapter 16 where Paul was signing off and he was mentioning all these different peoples to give them greetings. And he says, these people who are my fellow workers in Christ, or this person over here helped us in Christ greatly. What does he mean in Christ? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, when he's comparing himself to the false teachers and all these other people coming in that were speaking against him, in 1 Corinthians 15:10 he says, now I labored more than them all, yet not I, but Christ, the grace of Christ in me did the labor. So you see, Paul, he's always putting those little tags on there because we probably would stop and say, see, got to work for the Lord. Got to get out there and work. Human effort. But if you read Romans 16 and Paul's talking about this person who's a fellow worker in Christ, not a fellow worker religiously in the program, he's saying the work is in Christ. Christ does the work. Here's our fellow partner who's along with us in Christ. That's why it says in Christ. Not about Christ. Not concerning his work, but it's in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. So you and I can be fellow workers in the church. You and I can be fellow workers religiously and still not be fellow workers in Christ. Because for Paul, the qualifying statement was that even though I labored more than them all, it wasn't me. It was the grace of Christ in me. See that qualifying statement there. If you understand that statement, you can never go to any of Paul's writings and say, well, let's isolate this and talk about this. It seems like Paul is telling us here that God's left the work up to us to do. No, if you believe that, you don't know Paul. That's not the way he thought. That's not the teaching. That's not the relationship that he had with Christ that he tried to teach the believers with. So even to understand a quote from Galatians, you have to know Paul. And that's why these letters were all carried by the person who took the dictation, was the amanuensis. It wasn't just like the postman came up and said, here, Galatians. Here's Paul's letter to the Galatians. And then you sit there and try to figure it out. No, the person who took the dictation delivered the letter and stayed there. I mean, one letter. For us, we know Galatians is six chapters long. To them, it was a letter. So they'd read through the letter. What did Paul mean by this? What did Paul mean by this? He had the man right there who took the dictation. So that he could leave then, he could go back. You've got the letter of Paul, you've got Paul's explanation. No, Paul doesn't think that way. You guys don't have 1 Corinthians, you've got this letter, but let me tell you something. I'm with Paul all the time, and this is what he said to them, see? And so you get to know Paul. You get to know what the Lord taught him and revealed to him and what he taught to the church. So the question we have to ask is, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Is that spirit baptism or water baptism? Did Paul ever teach that you put on Christ after water baptism in any of his letters? Is that what Paul taught? No. So you have to come to a conclusion, because all of these verses these are from Paul. He's the one that taught us about by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Now, as far as water baptism goes, Peter had something to say about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. In speaking of the people who were once disobedient back in the time of the flood, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was in it preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by, or literally through, water. So the water didn't save them. It was through water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So he even puts a qualifying statement in there, that when he uses the word baptism, he wants everybody to know that he's not talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh, because that's what ritual baptism was for, the flesh. In order for the flesh to be cleansed among the Jews, you had to get baptized. It's ceremonial. That's all it is. The water itself doesn't do anything for you, unless you're not into taking showers, and then it would probably help you. I was in therapy the other day, and the therapist told me that I'm going to give you some exercises to do at home. But it's best to do these after you've showered, because then your muscles will be warm and loose and you'll be able to do these exercises. I said, wait a minute. Shower? I have to shower? They looked at me like, yeah. In fact, in boot camp, we had people that didn't like to shower. Their personal hygiene, they didn't shower hardly at all. And so the upper echelon came in, took their clothes off. Carlos is shaking his head. I think he knows what I'm talking about. Took their clothes off, threw them into the shower, and scrubbed them with a wire brush. From now on, you will shower. Yeah, that was very painful. But he's not talking about the baptism of water. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And notice the word good is from agathos. He's talking about a spiritual response from out of a person's conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So his resurrection is going to have something to do with our salvation. So even Peter himself, as he's explaining about salvation through baptism, he says, I'm not talking about ceremonial baptism. I'm talking about the answer of your conscience toward God. So we have, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? By way of more explanation, this is a good one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, that is, sinners, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Good text there, because he's talking about morality, immorality in chapter 6. And he's basically saying here that you're not like that anymore. Whatever you were as a sinner prior to coming to Christ, you were once that. You are not that anymore. But you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, but it's by or through the Spirit of God. Paul lists some other verses for us that has to do with not ceremonialism, but actually a spiritual experience. Galatians 6:15, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or creation. And for the Jew, circumcision was equal to our baptism," as far as the problem goes. The Jews, even though they received Jesus as Messiah, they still had a problem that if a person was not circumcised, like what we have with a person not being baptized with water. But he says the emphasis is on a new creature, a new creation. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Emphasis on spirit versus law and ceremony and letter. Again, the new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The emphasis is on the new creation, the new person that we become. Do we become that way because we get water baptized, or do we become a new creation by being spiritually baptized? Because these are the characteristics of a saved person. Yes. Yes. Well, now this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this whole chapter, right before this, Paul says, "We used to know Jesus Christ according to the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore." So the old way was to know according to the physical senses, but now we live by faith. No. Right. That's right. He gives us his spirit. The old things is living the old way through the human senses. The new way is by his Holy Spirit, and we live by faith. The old things that are passing away is living that way that we used to live. The new creation that he has given us, we've become a new person, but we're still used to functioning that other way in the flesh. So, Right. You're a new person. I mean, it's not just a thing. Yeah. Exactly. That's right. Exactly. But that's what makes you a new person. Not your religious beliefs, even though we express, you know, well, we'll get into that because part of this process of being baptized, not only are we buried with him in baptism, but we were also crucified. And we were buried. When was I ever buried? You know, I haven't experienced that yet. And we were resurrected. When did I ever get resurrected? Well, it's coming, right? But do we understand that these are all elements describing the process of salvation? When God's Spirit comes into your life, we were dead in trespasses and sins. When his Spirit comes in us, we will see from Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul used resurrection language to talk about salvation. So we have a parallel here, okay? We all know that when we, around Easter time, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and our living hope, that because of his resurrection, we too will be raised from the dead. But that's from the physical side of it. From the spiritual salvation side of it, the moment that we received Christ, we were resurrected from the spiritual dead. And he uses the same resurrection language in Ephesians chapter 2 to describe the believer and what they have experienced. He calls us dead. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were made alive in Christ and were raised up and seated at the right hand of the throne of God in Christ Jesus. All those resurrection terms. That's what happened to me spiritually. So yeah, there's a big difference between a dead person and a living person. And that's the difference in me, the new creation. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But the moment that Christ came into my spirit, I became a new creation. You can't hide it. It's there. But this also describes what we would call the growth process of the believer, because let's say tonight I receive Christ. I'm a new creation because God's Spirit, for the first time ever, is now living in my spirit. I've been made alive to him, okay? But I've been used to this human responding in the human to life, right? And every time I try to do that again, the Lord's trying to teach me, no, I'm going to teach you to live by faith, not by sight, okay? You've been used to doing that. Well, how long have I been used to doing that, you know? Years, right? So there's a process where old things are passed away and all things are becoming new. In that, God's pulling me away from that physical, though I still have it, and he's pulling me into a spiritual to where I grow in Christ and I learn to live by faith, not just religious faith, but the living Spirit of God who lives within. I go by him instead of this, but even though this is still working, you see. And that's why, again, this weekend I was explaining how that once you receive Christ, you belong to Christ, Satan can't get you back. Because what saves you is that Christ comes into your spirit and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So in order for Satan to take away my salvation, he'd have to overcome the Holy Spirit and defeat Jesus Christ and kick him out and reside, then him reside within me again. That's impossible. What saves me is the sanctifying work and presence and indwelling of God's Spirit. So then Satan looks at me and he says, okay, I lost you. I lost your soul to Jesus Christ. And from now on, what God wants to do is heal you and restore you from the effects of sin that are still registered on the cortex of your brain. Sometimes God takes care of that right away. But there's a lot of things up there from my past, from the sin that I've experienced, that I carry with me. If I'm a young person, when I was a young person, if I got abused, some of those things, you know, Satan pushes buttons and makes you remember and the pain of it all. And this is why I'm a very vocal advocate for believers being around the Word of God, because that's God's design of how he renews the mind. You're a new creation and all things are becoming new. But if I take you and you've just received Christ, say, well, you got to go to work now. I got to put you to work. That's what you got to do. You got to work for Jesus. But there's still things about you mentally that have not been restored and changed. And so there's a process there where God heals us, where his word, God takes his spirit and his word becomes, confronts those things that are very real in our mind. And these things become, the things of God's word and the truth of his word becomes what the cortex of the brain now entertains. And that's a whole process that I have to go through. So Satan knows that, and Satan knows you're saved now. You've had the big operation. The cancer's been removed, but now it's your therapy. So the only thing I can do is occupy your life, Satan's saying, with the things of the world. Occupy your life to keep you away from God's renewing your mind through his word. And as you know, he keeps us pretty busy sometimes with what Jesus would call unnecessary things. We consider them necessary, but so what Satan does, spiritually, he does not attack me. Satan moves through the physical realm because the physical realm is opposite of the truth in the spirit realm. In the spirit realm, I'm at the right hand of the throne of God, seated in Christ Jesus, and that is my position all the time. But as you know, Satan can work through circumstances and through other people to make it seem like, because he's working on us emotionally and psychologically and physically and circumstantially, he's working on us to get us to come to the conclusion that this experience horizontally is truth and reality. That spiritually, I lose sight of the fact that I'm in Christ. But you see, spiritual truth is fact, okay? And the horizontal has feeling. I mean, my circumstances have more of an influence on me because it has feeling and power. You can feel it. It stresses you. It presses on you. You entertain it in your mind. You think about it all day long. You're pleading with God and you're wrestling with all these things. And you know, somebody, some brother or sister comes along and says, "Oh, I got the answer for you. Just trust the Lord." Well, that doesn't help, you know, because feeling screams louder than truth. You see what I'm saying? So spiritual growth is this, if you can kind of nail this thing down here about spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is God taking me, helping me to grow spiritually by faith so that when the physical realm, Satan uses the physical realm and my human flesh is screaming or reacting or responding, is that I can recognize it. And I can say, I'm not going to handle this right now. Because I can sense that I have a human response to what you just told me. So I want to calm down. I don't want the flesh to be pushing on me in my decision making and how I handle things. What I want to do is just let it cool down, you know, let the dust settle. And the facts are right there, you know. But I also have God's word. I also have God's spirit with me. I don't have to be of science of mind and try to come up with some kind of positive thought to counteract this thing. I have the living spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of me. He's real. He ministers to me. He shows me from his word. And growth, spiritual growth, is when we come to a point that the truth of God's word is stronger than all the pull and all the attacks that come through the physical realm. Does that make sense? We will always have the flesh. Now, I know I'm going to make this statement. I know it'll be a surprise to you. Is that I, too, respond in the flesh. And then But I too have to say, when somebody comes to me and says, "We got to do something about this." Time out. Yes, we do. You know, but I don't want to do it because I'm having a human reaction to it. Now, the principle behind my human reaction might be true. But I don't want the human to jump in there and overcome everything that God wants to do. So it's recognition. Oh, that's me. That's my flesh. And I'll always be that way. But I'm recognizing it now, and I'm becoming a new creation in that I'm learning to live by faith. I'm learning to seek the Lord. I'm learning to receive the power of God's Spirit through His Word, which eventually becomes more powerful than any screaming the flesh can do. But you have to grow to that, okay? It doesn't come automatic. It doesn't come right away, which is why Satan pounds on us leaders, pounds on the believer, get everybody sidetracked and going every different direction other than be healed and restored and be renewed through God's Spirit ministering through His Word. I always liken it to a doctor's office. You know, Jesus is our great physician. If you've been saved, you've had a major operation. And the corruption that has been in your life and that has been destroying you has been removed. And the physician has placed his Spirit there in its place. But he says, you've had this operation and next Tuesday, I want to see you. Check on the operation and get you into some kind of therapy to get you back functioning again. So I come back next Tuesday. And a whole bunch of people sitting in the waiting room to see the doctor. The nurses are trying to entertain everyone because it's backlogged and he's an hour late and what are we going to do? So, you know, they're out there dancing and singing and carrying on, have their hats and passing out candy and doing whatever else they have to do. And then all of a sudden, well, it's 5 o'clock and we're closed. Really? So we will have to reschedule you next Tuesday. You go through that a few times before you realize, well, I have Dr. So-and-so as my doctor, but, you know, all they have is the dancing bears. And they have music over the intercom, and they pass out candy, and they try to keep you, you know, happy and satisfied until you see the doctor. The problem is you very rarely see the doctor. And that's what some people experience when we fellowship together and assemble together in fellowship as believers. You know, I don't want the entertainment. Love to worship. I don't want the entertainment. Programs. I want to see the doctor. And I want the doctor to minister now my therapy. He saved me, but I now need my therapy. So first of all, you have to admit that you need therapy. Very few Christians will admit to needing therapy. You know, I'm saved and I'm whole and I'm okay now. No, you're not okay. You need therapy for the rest of your life. To be changed and transformed to be the person that God wants you to be. From all that corruption that you had in you, taken out of you, you still have some effects, but it's not there. So church basically is a spiritual hospital. That's what it is. To encourage people, if they haven't had the operation yet, they need to see the physician. If you have had the operation, you need to keep coming back as much as possible. The more you're under the hearing of the Word, the more you will be changed and transformed and renewed and restored. And all the effects of sin that was in your life prior to being saved, all of that gets taken care of. If you receive Christ at the age of 23, well, you've got 23 years of garbage and destruction that need to be healed and taken care of. And that's another reason why I say that, you know, when people have marriage seminars, I wouldn't speak against it. But at the same time, you've got people who are dysfunctional, who are saved, and they're trying to change or their function to function together the way the Bible says so, but they're dysfunctional people. They've never been renewed. We're saved. We're Christians. We go to church. But I still treat my husband or I still treat my wife in response to how I was treated as a kid. And how do I deal with it? You know, well, just get busy in the church. We don't know how to deal with it. Yes, ma'am. Right. Well, okay, I talked about the horizontal. We've been saved out of it. That's the old way of doing things in the flesh. God's Spirit has been placed in me, so I'm on a new life. I'm a new creation now. I'm not just change religions or become a religious person. I now have a new life. The moment the Spirit of Christ came into me, I was sanctified for Christ. Okay? So, I, in my human, keep reaching back.
And that's in the definition of sanctification being set apart.
Yes, yes. Even though I'm still in the flesh and my flesh still reaches back into the worldly thing or the fleshly thing, it can never have me. See, that's the sin principle that's been removed. I will always belong to Christ and He will always be pulling me and always taking me in the way of faith and growth in the Spirit. And what sanctifies me is the moment that Jesus Christ came into my spirit, He owned me. He can never lose me. I can never lose Him. That's what sanctification is.
Yeah, so basically, when people talk about positional and practical sanctification,
right. Yes. Positionally, you are always sanctified. But, and I've made the statement before too, is that a lot of times that I thought that I was fighting against Satan or Satan was fighting against me, I found out I was fighting against the Lord. Because Paul says, walk in your sanctification. Okay, here's my new life. Whoa, flesh pulled me back over here. You know, you see, the world can't pull me back into it. Because I belong to Christ, I've been sanctified. So I look back on it now and realize that a lot of the times that I thought, well, Satan's just trying to stop me, you know, that in reality it was God's Spirit. It wasn't Satan. It was God saying, no, you know, no. Because you have a new life and spiritually I want to restore you to use you in the way that I've created you for. Now catch this. Now I'll stop with this. That I was born at a certain time, a certain place in history. I look back on it now and realize that was not an accident. Even though my mother and father said it was. in God's eyes, that was not an accident. You know? Thank you, brother. So I was under the sin principle, lived a life of sin all the way up to the time that I received Christ and was born of the Spirit of God. When Jesus Christ came into my life, it was on the basis that your Creator, the person who brought you into this world, brought you in for a purpose, but sin ruined that. We all identify with that? You heard that before? Sin ruined that. But now that you've received Christ, now you have been restored to a path that God would have had you on had there been no sin to begin with. Now you're right with your Creator, and now you can function the way He created you to function. But all of a sudden you realize, but not right away. I'm still damaged goods. Once we as believers come to a point where we're able to admit it, I'm damaged goods. I don't want to argue with you about Calvinism. We're damaged goods, you know? And so I am now set on the path. I'm now right with my Creator. He has restored me. He has delivered me from the life of sin that was destroying me and separating me from my Creator and His purposes for my life. I am now right with Him, but there's still some work that has to be done. I mean, I'm saved, always will be saved. But now from within, the Holy Spirit is renewing my mind. The more my mind is renewed, the more God's Spirit uses me in the function that He created me for to begin with. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but certainly He can use me once I'm saved. You know, I don't know, once I was blind, but now I can see. You know, very simple. I know Jesus saved me. I don't know any theology, but simple. But there are some pretty serious functions, and that's everybody's function in the body of Christ, pretty serious functions that require technical details, both worked out in me and my understanding of Scripture, because we're in a war now. And I'm susceptible to deception. If I don't understand God's word, I can be deceived. I look back, you know, when you first start out, you're going to all these different groups, and I was experiencing the Spirit all over the place. I said, "Wow, this guy he's busy." I look back on it now, and I said, "Well, Lord, that was mercy." You know, he lets you find your way. You just don't see it right away. You've got to get settled in. You have to start becoming an adult when it comes to the things of God. He's an adult, you know. He's not a weirdo or immature. He's an adult. But I've entered into a life, a lifestyle. He has left His word and He's left it in detail. The more I study it, the more it changes me. And the closer relationship I have with Christ, and the stronger He becomes in my life to me over and against the human that's always yelling at me, you know? It's always screaming at me. I always have reactions to things. But the more I come to know Christ, in fact, we used to call it in sports, and you've probably heard about this if you've ever jogged. You could probably go out and jog for your first time and run a long ways, but then the next morning you can't get up because you didn't realize how out of shape you were and you shouldn't have overdone it. But they tell you, you know when you're in shape by your recovery time. So if I build up to run a mile, I'm all winded. I haven't recovered yet. But when I get in shape, I will still be winded, but my recovery time will be shorter. It's the same thing with spiritual growth. Yet we're always going to react in the human. We're always going to respond in the human. Whoop! You know, catch myself there. But the point is that as we grow in Christ, the response time in the flesh, you begin to recognize it right away. You begin to recognize some of the new things Satan is trying to do to lure you. And you have a very strong consciousness that the Lord is real. He's right there. It's like I said Sunday, read about somebody on the internet responding to somebody's book on prayer, that when this person prayed, they prayed as if God was real. And you say, well, don't all Christians believe that He's real? Sure, but you know, a lot of times we got formula prayers, or we just kind of throw a prayer out there, you know. But there are people who pray that, you know, they know God. I mean, they have a relationship with Him. He's real. You're talking to somebody who's real, rather than throwing it up in the air hoping that God hears it, you know. And today people get surprised. You act like Jesus is real or something. Like when He rose from the dead, He's still alive and He's here now in our midst. Yeah, He is. But the more you grow in Christ, the more you have the reality of that awareness. that he's there. And he is stronger than, he becomes stronger than any pull that you have in the things of the flesh. Does that make sense? And that's why my heart goes out to the body of Christ, because we're in the last days. And you know what that means. You know, all the prophecies and all the scriptures, and there's a great battle going on with Satan trying to get believers away from the Word, because that is God's design purpose, that His Spirit works through His Word for therapy for His people. They are healed, they are restored, and they are now usable. So it's Satan's way of getting us away from the Word. All right, we'll continue next time. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We pray that it would not be the words of man, but rather the enlightenment of your Spirit that would help us to understand who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and what it really means to grow in a relationship with the one who has saved us. We pray that you would teach us to be sensitive to the things of the flesh and of the world, and of the things of Christ and His Word. Help us to recognize when we are the ones responding in the human, and help us not to be condemned, because we're going to be that way until we're called home. But we pray that you'd help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He would be the strong anchor point that He already is in our lives, and He will keep our minds in peace as His presence already does. And we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand what these things mean, and even use us to explain it to others how important these things are in the lives of God's people who are hurting and who are dysfunctional, even though they're saved, but they need to be mended. So we pray that you would even use us to help others in their mending process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.